And I want you to look again this morning and notice, if you would, the last line of the last verse of chapter 33, Genesis 33. Notice, if you would, verse 20, and it says, "And he erected there an altar and called it El-El-Ohi Israel." Now, El, of course, is the Hebrew word for God. El-El-Ohi Israel, the entire interpretation means mighty is the God of Israel. The point is that chapter 33 ends with the name of God and ends with the power of God, which brings us to chapter 35. Turn ahead, if you would, very carefully and notice how chapter 35 begins. Verse 1, "And God has said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel," Bethel, the house of God, "and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God." By the way, this chapter doesn't just begin with God. It actually includes God's name in nearly every single verse. It's in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. In fact, notice verse 9, "And God appeared." Verse 10, "And God said." Verse 11, "And God said." Verse 13, "And God went up," and so it goes. In other words, follow this carefully. The fact that chapter 33 ends with God and God's power, and chapter 35 begins with God and continues with God, highlights the amazing omission of God entirely from chapter 34. Nowhere, not one single time, is God's name mentioned in all of Genesis 34, which explains, in part, why this is one of the single darkest chapters in all of the Bible. Genesis 34 is a reminder of what happens to a society, what happens to a family, what happens to a person whenever God is left out of their lives. And so it's a story in a chapter, you will notice, that's filled to the brim with very critical lessons for all the people of God. And so it is that I hope you'll listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, a chapter without God. Father, please help us today to open our hearts and our minds to these things that were written for our learning and our admonition. And I do pray, Father, that we will, in hearing, also be doers of the word. Speak to us, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are three things I want us to consider this morning in the light of this amazing narrative, so descriptive in the Word of God. You know, any time you open up the book of Genesis, you ought to do so with the full realization that every detail in this book is foundational to understanding all the rest of God's Word. Yes, Genesis is the first book of the law, but it's also the first book of redemption. It is the very first book of God's glorious revelation to man of all that He wills and all that He purposes for you and for me. So that the first thing you notice in the text as a lesson is, number one, the covenant. Again, chapter 33 and verse 20 says what? "And he erected there an altar and called it El-El-Ohi Israel." Now, you see the name Israel there, do you not? That's the name that God Himself gave to Jacob. And indeed, this is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the same Jacob, that God has been dealing specifically with because of a promise that He made a long time ago to His grandfather, Abraham. Look across the page at chapter 32 and quickly notice a couple verses, would you? Verse 1, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him." Why did the angels of God meet with him? Verse 2, "And Jacob saw them and said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." In verse 9, same chapter, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." Down in verse 24, "Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man, the angel of God, with him until the breaking of the day." Verse 27, "He said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, The name shall be called no more thy name, Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power." You see, folks, obviously, note this, obviously, God is spending a lot of time. God is giving a lot of attention to one specific man. But understand that He only does so because He made a promise. He made a covenant to that man's family. God is working His will, and He is working His purpose exactly as he swore that he would, and that's his covenant. You're part of that covenant, which brings us to the second thing in the text. Number one, there's the covenant. Number two, I want you to notice, there's the conflict. Look at chapter 33 and verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children of Leah unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids, and he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hinder most. Now, of course, the reason why Jacob is arranging his family, the reason why he's doing this upon seeing Esau, is because he's afraid. A lot of water has passed under the bridge between Jacob and his brother Esau in these decades. But the last time he saw his brother, as you know, he wanted to kill Jacob. And so this man is afraid. And yes, anybody who's followed the story of Genesis can tell you that this fear is not without great reason. You see, folks, one of the things that you can be absolutely sure about this morning when it comes to the will of God, and especially God's divine plan through his covenant, is that Satan, that the power of darkness, is going to do whatever he can to derail what God has promised in his word. I remind you the promise that God gave all the way back in the garden concerning the seed of a woman was the promise that with Eve, that seed of that woman would bring the destruction of Satan himself. And the continuation of that promise includes one thing, the Abrahamic covenant, which essentially says that a certain nation will come from a certain family, that ultimately will bring forth a certain child, Jesus. That child will bruise the head of Satan, so that as soon as Satan realizes that Abraham was the father of that nation, he has sought to destroy that seed. And you know, this morning you can work backward from modern Iran right now and the Ayatollah all the way to Hitler, to Caesar, to Haman, to Babylon, to Pharaoh, to this very text. And you will see, dear friends, that Satan has waged a long war against the sons of Abraham. Since Jacob is now Israel, and since Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, has the birthright, it is he who Satan opposes. The devil knows exactly who this man Jacob is, and there is no way he's going to allow him to return to Bethel with his 12 sons and continue this Abrahamic covenant. He must not allow a future son of Abraham to become the Savior and the Messiah. And so, yes, unable to pierce the host of angels God placed around Jacob, the devil attacks this patriarch with all the fears and the temptations of the flesh. So what do we read? Verse chapter 33, look at verse 1 again. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost, or in the very back. We noted earlier, there's a reason he's arranging his household. His brother Esau is coming. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He has 400 men. He's afraid of his intentions. And so he puts the more, shall we say, expendable members of the family in front. In other words, note this, he had Leah and her children second, and then the handmaids and their children walking point. You knew where you stood with Jacob's family, you could say. And you'll notice who he puts last. Last is Rachel, the wife he worked 7 years for, and Joseph hindermost. Joseph, the favored son, who with his coat of many colors will allow Jacob's coddling and favoritism to plant seeds of resentment that will eventually bring a harvest of hatred and tragedy. Again, all of which Satan will exploit in yet another effort to destroy God's plan. Long before that, however, the devil has his eyes and his sights on Jacob. Again, chapter 33, verse 3. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So much for any hope of Satan using Esau to destroy Jacob, at least not with a sword. The problem is, and follow this carefully, now Esau wants Jacob to join with him, to travel with him, to become ultimately an Edomite with him. Jacob declines the offer, but then he makes a faithless decision, leading to our text, chapter 33, verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Now, beloved, you may be wondering this morning why all this details in the Bible. And you may especially be wondering why after this faithful decision, you will never see the name of God, not one time, anywhere in the following chapter, and why there's the whole sad and sordid story of Dinah and the men of Canaan. You may wonder until you see that this moment becomes a critical point, a dangerous crossroads, both in the life of Jacob and the Abrahamic covenant. And why is that, Pastor? Because of what it says in verse 17, "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house." You see, folks, this is not Canaan. This is Succoth. This is on the east side of Jordan. This is short of the promised land. And of all things, the Bible says he built a house there. The first time anybody builds a house in the Bible is when Lot built a house in Sodom. The pilgrim became a builder and a settler. We are thankful he does not stay there forever, but he stays there for years. He makes another mistake. Verse 18, "And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of land, a field, and he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar." Now, please don't miss this. Is Satan at work in Jacob's life that would ruin our situation today? Oh, yeah, he is. Is Satan trying to destroy the covenant of God and his promise? Yes, he is. And you'll notice now how he goes about it. Jacob finally moves his family, the Bible says, to Shalem, where he buys some property. Shalem, again, is in the promised land. But note this, just barely. Jacob is supposed to be all the way into a place called Bethel. In fact, he made a vow to return to Bethel, but here he is pitching his tent toward a wicked Canaanite city, almost separated from the world. Jacob's primary motive for settling in this place, Shechem, is commerce. It's money. It's materialism. You see, Shechem was at the crossroads of the favored trade routes at Mount Gerizim, the same place where he dug his famous well. Jesus spoke to the woman at that well as Jesus sat upon it. The perfect place to sell his sheep and his cows and grow a business. But listen to me carefully. Christians are not left in this world merely to grow a business or to be successful in the world. We are here to grow a testimony and to grow a family to the glory of God. One of the things I must say that parents need to understand is that your unwillingness to separate yourself from the world may not have any obvious effects upon you at 40 years of age, but oh, it will have an obvious effect upon your own children. And so, not surprisingly, the very next verse, chapter 34 and verse 1 says this, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land." Uh-oh. Dinah is a young teenage girl. And this teenage girl, because of the decision of her father and because of the vile aggressions of men without God, Dinah is about to fall victim to a horrible and tragic act. I'm not one of those preachers, by the way, who blames Dinah for, quote, putting herself in this situation. She went down, the Bible says, to see the daughters of the land. It was a mistake, yes, but it was not an evil. Jacob is the one. He only has one daughter, and he has placed her at harm's way because he moved his family too close to the world of evil men and seducers and settled there all because of more money. And yes, as always, Satan is looking for a way to derail this family. Verse 1 again, chapter 34. This is the chapter where God is not present. "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her." By the way, of course he saw her. Godless young men always see the virtuous girls and always want them. In this case, it happens to be, quote, the prince of the city. You know, this is the kid with the money and the fancy car and the famous last name. And oh, he's a hottie. And of course, he's used to having his way. And of course, for Dinah, this is very bad news. She's just a young, impressionable girl. He's a prince. Verse 2 again. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. The word defile there is anak in the Hebrew. It means to oppress. You see, ladies and gentlemen, just because it says later that he, quote, spake kindly to her in verse 3, it doesn't mean that he treated her kindly. Proverbs warns about those whose words are, quote, smoother than oil. Last line of verse 7 is crystal clear. This thing ought not to have been done. You say, but pastor, he's a prince. Verse 19 says that he was more honored than any brother in his house. Yeah, that word honored simply means popular, like Gaston. No one's slick like Gaston. No one's quick like, you know, yeah, he's popular. But it says he loved her. And he wanted her. Okay, look at verse 4. And Shechem, the prince, spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Can I ask you a question? Why didn't he ask her father? Yes, he told his father. Why didn't he ask her father? I can tell you why. Because it is his father who always gave him what he wanted. Get me this horse. Get me this chariot. Get me this girl. And unfortunately for Dinah, Shechem and his father are the law of the land. This was a power move, so that, and again, in no way, ladies and gentlemen, was this an act of love. The words of verse 2 are like pistol shots of a single syllable. He saw her, he took her, he defiled her, he kept her. And as an autocrat, he used his power because he had no virtue. And let me just say, as a pastor, I've seen guys like this. The woods are full of them. They're full of ego and cash. They're usually propped up, and they're usually promoted by their very powerful dads who make excuses for them. Chapter 34, verse 3. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Look at verse 8. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. By the way, parents, can I just say something? Did you know that it would help your children if you would just learn to say no? Your child wants a drink, and you just say yes. 10 years old, they want their own cell phone. Yes. They want a television in their own room. Yes. They want to start dating. Yes. They want to dress a certain way. Yes. They want to have a car. Yes. Go to the concert. Yes. It's all yes all the time. Can I ask you a question? Don't you think that cell phones and chat rooms and late night television unsupervised and being alone in a car, don't you think that's a dereliction of your duty as a parent? Yeah, but it's just carte blanche these days because that's the way of the Canaanites. But I've got news for you. You're not a Canaanite. You are a child of the living God. How about saying no? Because it is your job, mom and dad, to say no to the things that will indeed and eventually hurt them. Which brings us to why this entire story is a satanic attack on God's covenant. Chapter 34, verse 8. And Hamor communed with him, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give it her him to wife. And make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you. By the way, Hamor doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't realize it, but what he is suggesting here, if carried out, would doom the entire race of man to an eternity in hell. This would truncate God's plan of redemption. Because he is suggesting, and by the way, he's offering him three things. Hear this carefully. Number one, he's offering Jacob society. That is an offer not without appeal to Jacob. His sons were all of marriage age. Where else will they find wives? 12 wives or brides for 12 brothers. And they're all princesses at this place, by the way. He's offering society. Number two, he's offering security. You'll notice in verse 10, he says, dwell with us, join hands with us. This was a hostile pagan world at that time. Any alliance with a powerful clan meant security. He's offering society. He's offering security. And then he offers success. Verse 10, "And ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein." By the way, 20 years before this, Jacob would have jumped at this offer. All of this was a generous proposition from a worldly point of view. But folks, that's the problem. This was a worldly offer. This is the best that unsaved man can offer anybody in this room. Fortunately, Jacob had already wrestled with God. Fortunately, Jacob still has a limp in his step as a reminder that he's a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. And maybe there are at least some things he won't do. But Satan's not done finishing it, tempting him yet. This time he uses his son. Look at verse 11. "And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife." In other words, you know what he says? Name your price. In addition to society, in addition to security, in addition to success, he's throwing in as a free bonus lots of silver. And had Jacob agreed, follow this. Had this man agreed to these terms, it would have wiped out the patriarchal line. It would have wiped out the promised seed of the woman in one generation. Satan, yes, is at work. And what I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, is that this is the only tack that Satan takes as a result of Dinah's dishonored and downward step. Notice verse 13. Don't miss this. "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were approach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we'll become one people." We're not going to dwell at length on this sad and sordid state of affairs in this chapter, but suffice it to say this. Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon in particular, they lie to Hamor. This is all a lie. They lie to Shechem. And they do so with the very sign of the covenant itself. They take God's sign of the covenant to deceive, to put Hamor at a disadvantage and then slaughter all of them. And then they do this in verse 29. "And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house." They killed the men and they took everything else. Now, folks, this is horrible. This is a tragedy. This was plan B for Satan in case Jacob did not fall for plan A. And you don't know why? Verse 30, "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." And guess what? He was right. And so here's Jacob. He stands and he stares in horror at the vast amount of spoil that Levi and Simeon have hauled into their camp. Newly made orphans and widows are weeping and wailing, and with dismay, Jacob says, "What have you done? You have doomed all of us to death. You have made us vile and vulnerable." Jacob never really forgave these boys, as you find later when he curses them at his death, and you can't blame him. Their very existence was now in jeopardy. His daughter's defiled. His sons are murderers. This was an expensive detour, as all detours away from God's will are. But I'll remind you of something. God made a promise. God made a covenant. And just like salvation, God's covenant and promise to Abraham wasn't dependent upon Abraham or the faithfulness of Jacob. God made a promise. And he has a plan of redemption that goes all the way from that moment to this moment tonight. Which brings us to the third lesson in the text. Follow this carefully. Number one, covenant. Number two, conflict. Number three, conquest. Chapter 35. Chapter 35, because I want you to notice how immediately after this tragic foolishness, the very next audible word in the Bible is the voice of God spoken in verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God. Follow this carefully. From that point on, over 20 times in this verse, the name of God is referred to in the chapter through the Holy Spirit. And it's no surprise to me that going from chapter 34 to chapter 35 is like traveling from darkness to light, from a desert to a garden. When God said to Jacob, get out of this place, he spoke to Jacob in his despair and said, leave this place and go to Bethel. He was demonstrating his mercy and his grace, his love, his long-suffering, and yes, his faithfulness to his word and to his promise. Please hear this carefully. The word Bethel, as most of you know, means house of God. It was the name that Jacob gave to that very place 30 years before this in his own life when he dreamed of a ladder. And at that moment put his faith in God. 30 years ago was a long time for Jacob. And now he's weary. And he's brokenhearted. And he's backslidden. He's suffering over his only daughter and his sons. And they say for a father, a son is his pride and a daughter is his joy. Jacob's own decisions have hurt his pride and joy. And yet sitting there in his despair, God comes to him and he says, Jacob, go back to Bethel. You're not stuck in this place. You made a grave mistake, Jacob, but you don't have to stay here. If ever a man needed to hear the voice of God, it was this man, Jacob, at Shechem. And beloved, there will be times in your life, hear me carefully, where God, in his great mercy, will whisper to you, don't stay here. You're away from God. You're backslidden. You're brokenhearted. You're cynical. You're weeping. You're outside of the promised land. And God will whisper to your ear, don't stay here. Go back to Bethel. Because he has a purpose and he has a plan for your life. My sophomore year in Bible college was a really tough time, both physically and spiritually for me. My grandfather, who I idolized, had died of throat cancer, and I had to speak at his funeral. My school bill was mounting up. I had strep throat and was confined to the clinic for several days. I over-absenced a required course that I really didn't even want to take the first time. My boss at UPS was going to let me go for missing so many days. It was the worst winter in Chicago for over 150 years. Nobody, none of my friends, nobody in the school, teachers, seemed to know that I'd been in the infirmary for days and days. For a dozen other reasons, I decided to write a letter home asking for money to buy a plane ticket home and quit, never to return again. The next day, my fever broke, and I sneaked out of the infirmary, and I went down to a little student cafe in the school sort of basement. It was called Peddler's Way in those days. While I was down there drinking a Coke and feeling weary and pondering my letter home, I heard over the speakers an old, old song that I'd first heard when I was newly saved. The song is called Back to Bethel by B.B. McKinney. And as I listened, I heard the lyrics, Back to Bethel, I must go. Back where the rivers of sweet water flow, back to the true life my soul longs to know. Bethel is calling and I must go. I listened, and when it was done, I went to the guy at this counter who I knew very well, and I said, Roger, can you do me a favor? Can you play that song again? And he took the cassette, and he played it again, and with tears running down my face, I heard the words, back to the prayer life in Christ I once knew, back to the beautiful life-cleansing dew, back to help others to conquer each foe. Bethel is calling, and I must go, back to the beautiful path I once trod, back to the church and the people of God. Out of the cold world of sin and its woe, Bethel is calling and I must go. Satan had a plan. I have no doubt in my mind that Satan had a plan for me. That terrible time in those 2 weeks. But God has a purpose. All we need to do is go back to Bethlehem that night. I thank God that I did. Verse 7 of this chapter says this, "And Jacob built there an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." Now, wait a minute. He called it Bethel, Pastor. He did. Way back then he called it Bethel, and now you'll notice he calls it El Bethel. What's that mean? The God of the house of God. In other words, it wasn't just the place. It wasn't a spot. That's what the woman of Samaria would say. Our fathers, Jacob, my father, built this well. It's not a place. It's the God of the house of God. I'm going to ask you a question and I'll close. Have you had a chapter without God in your life? Some of you in this room are in the midst of a chapter without God in your life. And by that I mean you could read a whole chapter of what you've done this week, this month, perhaps this whole year. And God is missing. There's no prayer life. There's no walking with God. There's no seeking His will. There's no being a servant to what He has for you in this dark world. It's a chapter in your life without God. God in His mercy and in His grace through the Holy Spirit would say to you, don't stay here. Go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where you once were, when you walked with God and talked with God and He spoke to you. It may be the place where you were saved and you knew at that moment, spiritually, you had a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Back, Bethel is calling, and you must go. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, thankful. We praise You today as well because of Your long-suffering, Your mercies that are new every morning. We see them in the life of this man, Jacob, Father. We thank You, God, that Your voice comes to us in the times when we're far or when we're drifting and when we're not close enough. We thank You for that voice, Father, that calls us to You and to Your word and to Your will that is eternal. And I pray, God, that more and more be faithful and so much more as we see the day approaching. For these who have made decisions, say, Lord, draw them to You. And for anyone in this room that's not saved, please help us to be faithful instruments in Your hand, to bringing the gospel to them and to them to Christ. We'll praise You for all that's done in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.